Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask again that You would send forth Your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that has inspired the Apostle Paul and all of Your prophets and apostles to write the Scripture, that He might grant to us ears to hear, that we might hearken unto Your will and Your word. Grant us understanding. Grant us to see ourselves as You see us, that we might flee to Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Those of you who attend here regularly know that I've been trying to begin a series of sermons dealing with how should we live in these last days. And we deal with the issues of the church, who Christ is and who makes up the church. And Christ is the head of the church. And the church is made up of the elect, the redeemed, those who have repented and confessed of their sin and been baptized. We see that the church is the place where God works His grace in us. But this morning I want to start to turn to talk a little bit about the nature of sin. And eventually would like to address the issue that is in front of us as a society, homosexuality. But I think that as Christians we think very poorly and oftentimes very wrong-headedly about sin. And that's natural to us. Remember, Jesus taught a parable where it's very easy for us to see the speck in someone else's eye and not see the beam in our own eye. And it'd be nice, now that we've all come to faith in Christ, that we never longer struggled with that. But we will continue to struggle with that to the day in which God takes us home. But getting sin right is the most important thing. I've said to you on many occasions that if Jesus is the answer, what is the question? And if you don't get sin right, you will never get the gospel right. And sin isn't purely an activity, is it? We tend to think of sins, you know, did he lie, did he steal, you know, whatever. And those are sins. But there is also the sin of a fallen nature that is at the heart of all those actions. And that fallen nature is just as guilty and just as much under the wrath of God as any particular act. Who you are, apart from your acts, apart from Christ, the wrath of God abides upon. We've said, often quoting Luther, if the first and great commandment, which we read just a little bit ago, was to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, what is the first and greatest of all possible sins? Not to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We live in a day where the church wants to say, gay marriage. Isn't that the worst of all possible sins? It is a sin. Please don't hear me in any way condoning it. But it is not the greatest of all possible sins. It's not even the most vile of all possible sins. What? Even in the passage that was just read to us, it says that it's not natural. Well, newsflash, no sin is natural. All sin is a corruption of that which is natural. But if to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength is the first and greatest of all commandments, the first and greatest sin is not to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, the Apostle Paul has a thing to say about this as well. And he talks about a particular sin that the wrath of God comes against. And that's what we'd like to look at this morning. And if I don't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, the question might be asked, why? Why don't I? And I believe Paul answers that for us in this passage. It's not an absence of enthusiasm that could be fixed by just having a spiritual cheerleader, better music, a different environment, better role models, something much deeper and more profound must happen. There are two revelations in this passage that was read to us. We saw in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, quoting from Habakkuk, "The righteous man shall live by faith." In the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. It's the righteousness that God gives as a gift. It's the righteousness of God in that His faithfulness to provide a salvation of perfect righteousness for His people. And that righteousness is received by faith alone. And all that's going to come afterwards and what Paul writes is supporting that. The purpose for which he writes is that we would know that there is a righteousness that God gives by faith. Why is it by faith? And why must it be by faith alone? And he's going to answer that question for us. I'd like to focus on verse 18, where the second idea of revelation takes place in your English text. Verse 17 says, "The righteousness is revealed." Verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed." In the Greek, it's the word that we get our word apocalypse or revelation. Sadly, we've made the word apocalypse to mean, you know, this big war at the end of the age. And that's probably an appropriate use. But the word apocalypse means revelation, to unveil something, to reveal something, something that would not be seen. It's like, for those of you who are 50 or older, you remember the TV show Let's Make a Deal, and behind door number 3, and they open up the door, and the prize is revealed. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, and God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, here's a word, the word wrath. The word wrath in the Old Testament appears over 500 times, using, I think it is, 20 different Hebrew words. God really wanted to kind of refine our understanding. In the New Testament, there are multiple words. But this word here for wrath, this word here for wrath is the word orge. And as one commentator put it, he said, those of you who are interested in etymology might quickly pick up a sound. Orge comes into English in the word orgy. Now you might think, well, what's the connection there? Well, what's an orgy? The unbridled passion, usually thought of sexually, unbridled, unhinged passion. The wrath of God. Now, God doesn't have passions. He certainly doesn't have unbridled passions. There's a metaphoric application here, but what Paul wants us, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to understand is that it's not that God is simply a little unhappy. It's not that God's just a little tweaked. The full-orbed wrath of an infinitely unchanging, perfectly holy and just God comes against a particular sin. And Paul defines that sin for us with two words, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath, the orge of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, the way we read that in English is like two categories. There's this ungodliness and there's this unrighteousness. Ungodliness has to do with some type of impiety and maybe not loving God and not certainly reflecting God and kind of having a vertical. And there's certainly the unrighteousness would be more of a a horizontal, maybe the second side of the Ten Commandments, the interpersonal relationships between mankind, and some commentators embrace that. But it would seem that in the grammar you have what in Greek grammars, and I guess it's true in English grammars, you have the word henodiatus, where you use two words to describe the same thing. So in other words, Paul isn't talking about two categories, ungodliness and unrighteousness, but one sin that takes him two words to describe. Another henodiatus in the New Testament, and there's not a lot of them, but there's some, is remember when Thomas, in the day of the resurrection, when he finally sees Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, touch my hands, touch my side, and Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. It's another henodiatus. He's not saying of Jesus, he's Lord as distinct from God. His response to Christ takes two words to describe the one reality. So one commentator put it, it's a two-for-one kind of thing. What is that one sin that the wrath of God is revealed, disclosed, the curtains of heaven are pulled back, that we would see that one sin that the wrath of God burns against all men? He defines it for us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The sin is the suppressing of the truth of God. It is the holding down. The Greek word kateko means to suppress, to hold down. One metaphor might be the person who is over packed their suitcase and is pushing down on it hard to try to close that zipper. One expositor talked about, think about the biggest, most powerful spring that you can possibly imagine, and you're trying to force it down and push it down with all of your strength and all of your might. And no matter how hard you push, it is pushing back relentlessly against you. That which is pushing back is the very knowledge of God that He Himself has made known. And that which brings forth the wrath of God, the highest of all possible sins, in the way that Paul is stating it here, is that active pressing down, repressing, suppressing the very knowledge that God is actively making known in you and all around you. And because we suppress that, we can't love God with all of our heart. But your and my, every person ever born, from the smartest to the slightest intellectually, to the oldest, to the youngest, we are actively suppressing the very knowledge of God in our lives. And that is the first and greatest of all possible sins, stated the way Paul would put it, which comports with the greatest sin is not loving God with all that we are. What are we doing? We're suppressing it. We're fighting against it. And you and I have a natural proclivity towards that, even as Christians. It says, because, verse 19, that which is known about God is, that which is known about God is evident, first of all, within them, and also around about them. The known things of God, because there are things about God that are known, and they have been made manifest. The Greek word has to do with the phenomenon, phenomenology, things that have been revealed, things that are seen. They have been seen. They are known in us. How are they known in us because God has made them known. There is no lack of knowledge in mankind about who God is. There is none. Sometimes we will hear even Christians say, "Oh, I wish I could know God more." Well, there's a reason why you don't. And it's not the lack of information. It's not the lack of God's self-witness. It's not the lack of God's self-revelation. It's your sin. It's the sin of the human nature. Again, one expositor talked about this in terms of the psychology of it all. Not that he was endorsing psychology and psychologists, but when you go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, what do? They talk about, you know, your memories. And what do we do? What does the psychologist tell us that we do with those painful memories of our youth? We suppress them. And we repress them. Why? Because they hurt. We've been violated. Sometimes by the very people we loved the most and trusted the most. And so the psychologist says what we do with those painful memories is we rewrite them. We suppress them by rewriting them and making the memory different than the reality so that we can live with it. We can cope with it. I'm told that Sigmund Freud reduced religion to fear. The only reason why there is religion is because you're afraid. You're afraid of the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the earthquakes and the cancers and the whatever diseases that can come. We're afraid of those things. So Freud says that that's what religion is. You can't tell a hurricane to go away. You can't tell the cancer, "Leave me alone." So we create a God that we can say those things to. Now this illustration isn't my own. This is I took from R.C. Sproul a sermon on this very passage. He talked about how Freud didn't understand God, didn't understand Christ, and he used the illustration of Jesus in the boat with the disciples. Remember, Jesus, the disciples are in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and this great storm comes. And they are greatly afraid. So Freud says, see, they're helpless against the storm. And that's why there's religion. And so they turned to the one person they thought could help them. In order to deal with the impersonal force, they turned to a personal God and they say to Jesus, you know, "Don't you care?" And Jesus stands and he rebukes the wind, right? And the wind stops. The waves stop. Immediately there's peace. See, that's what religion does for you, Freud might say. But see, that's not what the story says, does it? What happens when Jesus calms the water and the wind? Did that abate the fear of the disciples? Did that bring them peace? No, go back and read the story. They became much more afraid. Or as one expositor put it, "There's only one thing worse than a storm outside your boat, and that is having God incarnate inside your boat." And all the religions of the world that will make all of their idols never make holy gods. They make gods that are easy to accommodate. They make gods that are easy to serve. They make gods that are not scary. They can be manipulated. They can be tamed or removed, but not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is actively, relentlessly, perfectly, exhaustively making Himself known in you and outside of you, and the knowledge that of Himself is so troubling to the sinner, so painful to the sinner, so disruptive to the sinner, that the sinner is constantly finding ways to suppress and to reduce and to ignore and to explain away, to change the memory of the God to a God that we can accommodate and live with. And that brings forth the wrath of God. Non-Christians do it. Christians do it. In fact, this is the very struggle that Israel had. Back in Psalm 106, for example. It's interesting. In fact, if you turn there, let me just highlight something. Something for you, not something. Something. In Psalm 105, remember, the Psalter was put together. It was organized. It wasn't just randomly, you know, here's God's 150 greatest hits. It's a book, actually made up of multiple books. And there's logic and development to the book of Psalms. In Psalm 105, it talks about the Lord's wonderful works. 104. Psalm 104, the Lord's care of all of His works. We won't read the Psalm. You can do that later. But he goes through and you see the God's wonderful provision and care of the created realm. The clouds and the rains and the things that the earth bring forth. The wondrous care and provision of God in the ordinary growth and provision of the earth and all created realm. Psalm 105, the Lord's wonderful works on behalf of Israel, where he goes through and chronicles all of the miraculous deeds of God, his delivering them out of Egypt, his fulfilling his promises to Abraham, all of these wonderful things he does for Israel. Psalm 106, Israel's rebellion against the Lord. So, a psalm, how great God is in ordering and preserving and bringing forth fruit and wonder for man. He brings forth the rain that brings forth the vegetables, that brings forth the wine that makes the heart glad, and the oil that makes the face shine. Psalm 105, he does not only cares for the creation, he cares for his people, he provides, he rescues, he promises, he fulfills, he preserves. And what's the response of God's people? Psalm 106. I want you to look specifically at verse 19 and 20. You won't read the whole psalm. They made a calf at Horeb, and they worshiped a molten image, and thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. What did Israel do? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You see this again, and you won't look at it, in Jeremiah chapter 2, and specifically in verse 11, it says, what was Israel doing? They were exchanging their glory for things that are not glorious. So in other words, it's not simply that the non-Christian does these things. All mankind does these things. And this is what brings forth the wrath of God. The gospel's judgment is upon all men, one writer put it. That is, all men, the judgment the gospel pronounces is upon all people. It depicts man as man and what he does with the knowledge of God. So Luther says, what's the first and greatest commandment? It's to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Therefore, what's the first and greatest of all possible sins? It's not to. And I'm sure if you are a Christian, you have said 1,000 times in your Christian life, Lord, I just want to love you more. I just want to know you more. I just want to be more faithful to you. And you start out in the morning, you think today is the day that I'm really going to do a whole lot better than yesterday. And before you get your socks on and your shoes tied, you aren't. It's just like yesterday. And you, what's wrong with me? Why doesn't it work? I mean so well. Paul just told you why. Because part of the the sinfulness of the sin of man is that you do not want to know God. You do not want to love God, because the God who made Himself known to you is a God who violates you at the deepest part of your person, and you are scared to death to know Him. That is the essence of our sin. And all the particular sins that we struggle with flow from that. God made it evident within them, and God made it evident to them. Verse 19, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So the question we have to ask is, if we're actively suppressing the truth of God, the wrath of God is burning, it's being revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth, what truth? The truth of who God is. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen. In theology, we call that general revelation. There is a general knowledge that is perfectly and completely available to every man, woman, and child because God Himself is making it available to every man, woman, and child, and we are actively suppressing it. Again, to quote from R.C. Sproul, really more to paraphrase him, he spoke, I mentioned this in Sunday school as we were talking a little bit about this, he said that he was standing at the back door after a worship service and one of the young men in his church brought a friend and the friend met them at the door and the friend says, I'm an agnostic. And Sproul's response to him was, well, you think that by being an agnostic, you're just a little less militant against God than the atheist. But he wants you to know that you are doubly under the judgment of God. The atheist says there is no God. What you're saying is, I'm not certain that there is a God. That's a problem. But then you turn around and you are blaming God because God has not given enough information that I might know. And what Paul says is that's not true. Everyone knows. There are no atheists. There are no agnostics. At the end of the day, when the light goes out and you are alone in your bed, thinking your own thoughts, you know deep down inside there is a God and you don't love Him. That's what the atheist needs to hear. That's what the agnostic needs to hear. Because God has made it known. He is making it known this very hour. But our natural proclivity is to suppress that memory, that knowledge, that understanding. He says, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes, the eternal power, the divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood. So that they were without excuse. He will say that again in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, they have no excuse. Imagine the day of judgment. And the atheist or the agnostic stand before the throne of grace. And they say, God, I would have loved You. I would have served You if I just knew. And God will say, You did know. The lack was not the lack of my making myself known. The lack is in you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Well, what's the outflow of this? If our proclivity is to suppress the knowledge of God, how does that work itself out? Verse 21. For even though they knew God, again, notice Paul is not backing away from the fact that they know God. They knew Him. Though they knew Him, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Because they're so actively suppressing the knowledge of Him, they cannot honor Him. They cannot glorify Him. They cannot be grateful and thankful for the things that He's done for them. And the world that He's made, the world that He preserves. And then He says, not only did they not honor Him as God, though they knew Him, They did not honor Him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became foolish in their reasonings and their heart was darkened. Their foolish heart, their unwise heart. Now, when you stop to think about the history of the world, there's obviously only two categories when it comes to God. There are what some call theists, and there are those who are called atheists. Now, between those two poles, there's all sorts of other, you know, subsets of how we want to handle and view God. But there's really only two. There's theists and there are atheists. Most people end up somewhere in the middle. But there's these two poles. And on the theistic side, there are some great minds that have deeply shaped the world in which we live, the conversation that the generations of humanity have had. One of the greatest of all possible minds ever in the history of the world was Augustine of Hippo. Why are people still reading Augustine after all these years? Because he had something to say. One of the great medieval theologians that we would get great profit from reading, though we do not agree with him on many key points, but in terms of his mind and his understanding, is Thomas Aquinas. And these two men were deeply theistic. They believed in a God, and everything they did and everything they wrote and everything they argued started at that point. But at the other end, you also have some great minds of the human race. Two of the greatest of Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus. Or another might be Nietzsche, a nihilist. And what the nihilist and the existentialist say in their view that there is no God is that there is no meaning and there is no purpose and there is no reason. There is no direction. There is no goal. It's nothingness. Now, Sartre was no dummy. Sartre and Camus were insightful and educated and great minds. How is it they come out so far down the road? Well, I think it's this. I think this to be absolutely true. The starting point for Augustine and for Sartre is that there either is a God or there isn't a God. And the more logical and consistent and insightful and thoughtful you are as you work those two points out, you either come to a biblical Christianity and the full orbness of a triune God and all that we have, or you come to the conclusion that there is nothing there. And all that is left for you is to take your own life. I think if Christianity is false, then Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus are right. There's nothing in between. Everything else in between is just gibberish and stealing from one form of theology or atheism or another. But what Paul says here is they did not honor God or they give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. Everything inside you, everything outside of you, God is using to proclaim the reality of His existence. If you start with that, you understand that, and you are logical and you're consistent and you push that out, you will find meaning and purpose and glory. Even in the midst of fallenness, even in the midst of the wickedness, there's reasons to all these things. You start with no God and you push that out logically far enough, there is nothing. And the only result is that you end up exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And isn't it interesting? You know, the word science, you know what the word science means? It means knowledge. To know something. That's all the word science means. And just up the street, we've got a university. And where there are men and women who call themselves scientists, who can tell you more than you will ever want to know about microbiology and astrophysics and all the different sciences that are there, who will tell you that there is no evidence whatsoever for God. And all of their heightened education and all of the research and all of the data that they so copiously work through. And then they say, the very stuff that God says, I am manifesting myself infallibly to you. They say, there's no evidence for God. It's not because they're not smart. It's because they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We'll look at it more next week, but when you exchange the truth of God for a lie, He gives you a futile mind. He darkens your heart. And He turns you over to your own bodily passions in a way that you begin to not be able to even control yourself in the most natural and ordinary ways. And you can't stop. And in that list is homosexuality. In that list is gossip. You ever had, you just had to tell somebody? I got to tell you. You just can't shut up, can you? You just can't zip it. You can't duct tape it. You've got to tell somebody. In that list is disobedient children. I just can't obey my parents. They're so... That's the fruit of all of this. So my point that I want us to get to is simply this. Number one, as we start to consider the world around us and the moral state in which our country is in, let us be very quick not to point our fingers at the gay community or even at the abortion community or at the drug-taking community. Because all of that is nothing more than a working out of what you and I struggle with every day. We want to suppress the knowledge of God. Secondly, while there are gradations of sin, certainly a mass murderer has greater accountability before God than the kid who doesn't obey mom on the first request. But don't think that the wrath of God burns against that any less than the mass murderer. May we come be quick to come and feel the weightiness of God's self-revelation. And I believe why Paul starts here is because, as we've said on other occasions, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is never good news to good people. It's never good news to people who think they're pretty much okay. They just have some tweaking that needs to be done. The good news is only good news to bad people. The good news is only good news when the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's law brings us to a point of being weary and tired and heavy laden and crying out with Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone, I can't change. I'm not even sure I want to change. I don't even know what I would want to change to. I'm just so confused and overwhelmed and undone and so broken. Then the cross of Christ becomes refreshing salve to the soul. Water that can really satisfy. Food that can really satisfy. But it begins with coming to know that we are sinful men and women. Not them, whoever the them is. The most profound comic strip ever in the history of mankind was Pogo. when He said, "We have seen the enemy, and we are it. And only the cross of Christ can change that." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning confessing that we are, in fact, sinful men and women. And left to ourselves, all we would ever do is suppress the knowledge. And yet, Lord, here it is. You, by Your grace and divine appointment, have granted us to hear once again Your Word read, Your Word explained, Your Word sung, Your Word prayed over. Why us, Lord? O Lord, grant us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. Grant salvation to come to those in our midst who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, because they are too busy suppressing the self-witness of You. Relieve them of that burden and grant them to hear Christ. Grant Your Spirit to come and grant us grace to believe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.